the author of confusion, but of peace. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes that very statement in 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in every church of the saints. My friends, if there's going to be peace, if there's going to be order, if there's going to be structure and harmony, then there must be a judicial system in place. And within the realms of the Christian religion, God has done exactly that. He has implemented a judicial system so that there will be peace within the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for the next few moments, what I want us to do is I want us to examine, look at the various elements of this particular judicial system. Notice the very first point. A judicial system must have a lawgiver. There's a reason for that. You see, a judicial system is based first and foremost upon law. Well, in order for there to be a law, there has to be a lawgiver. Someone had to establish the law. Someone had to make the law and incorporate that law into the lives of other individuals. For a law to exist, there must be a lawgiver. The Bible talks about lawgivers in several places. Listen to what James says. For there is one lawgiver that saveth and destroyeth. Who art thou that judgest another? Notice he doesn't say who the lawgiver is in that text. But he says there is one and only one lawgiver. And we learn of his identity in Isaiah 33:22. For there the Bible says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He shall save us. My friends, you and I are not lawgivers. Mankind does not have the right to authorize laws for others to live by when it comes to spiritual things. When it comes to the church, when it comes to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, there is one lawgiver, and that lawgiver is none other than God Almighty. Notice, He has given us a law. I find it interesting that when you go out into our world and you talk to various individuals, some out of the church and some even in the church, they will argue that Christians are not under law today. We're not under any law, they will say. They say that we're under grace, but no law. Folks, that is a ridiculous idea. If there is a lawgiver, then there must be a what? A law. If there is no law, then there is no lawgiver. It's just ridiculous. God has given a law, and you and I are under a law today, and it is mentioned numerous times in the New Testament. Notice that is referred to as the law of faith, Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Romans 8:2, Paul refers to the law as the law of the Spirit of life. For the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Paul refers to it as the law to Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:21. Write that passage down. Put a star beside it and go home and read that particular section. Paul is talking about how he handled himself, how he conducted himself among different individuals. He says, when I go to the Jews, I act like the Jews. When I go to the Gentiles, I act like the Gentiles. But he refers to the Gentiles as those not under law. What he means by that is not under the law of Moses, but he makes this statement, but under law to Christ. Even though I'm operating among a group of individuals who are not under the law of Moses, I still function under the law to Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says that you and I live under a changed law, a different law. For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity also a change of the law, the writer says. It's not the old law. It's not the law of Moses. It's a new law. It's the law of Jesus Christ. James refers to it as the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. He also calls it the royal law, James 2, verse 8. Are we under a testament today? Listen to what Jesus says. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Is a testament a law? Absolutely. The very moment that a testator dies, his will goes into effect, and that will becomes law, does it not? The Bible tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Is a covenant a law? Yes. It is an agreement between two individuals. You violate your end, and guess what? You and I can go to court and fight over that particular agreement, can we not? Folks, the fact that we are under a testament, that we are under a covenant, indicates that you and I are under law today. Let no man ever tell you that we are under grace with absolutely no law. That is false doctrine. Notice the next point. Within the kingdom of Jesus Christ, within this judicial system that He has implemented, there are the law-abiding and there are the lawless. The law-abiding. You see, people can either abide by the law or they can disobey the law. The law-abiding individual is the obedient. They are also referred to as the righteous. Listen to what the writer of Psalm says in Psalm 119, beginning at verse 1. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way," watch this, "who walk in the law of God. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, who seek Him with a whole heart." Folks, the righteous, the godly, are obedient. They walk in the law of God. They keep the testimonies of God. They are individuals who are obedient to the commands of the Almighty God. And then there are a group known as the disobedient. These individuals are the lawless. We might refer to them as the unrighteous, the ungodly, the sinners. There's a passage, Matthew 7:23, that's interesting. Individuals are standing before Jesus as the judge, and listen to what He says unto them. "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity." Now if you go to the New King James Version, listen to what it says. "And I will declare unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness." My friends, there is a law that exists today. And if you and I refuse to abide by it, if we refuse to heed it, if we refuse to obey it, then God looks upon us as lawless individuals. And one day the lawless will stand before Him condemned, according to this passage. Now note this. There's a problem that every one of us have. The Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3, verse 4. And the Bible also says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We are all lawless individuals. We are all unrighteous individuals. We are all sinners before the throne of the Almighty God. When He looks down upon mankind, what does He see? He sees that all have sinned and come short of His glory. We'll come back to that problem a little bit later. Notice the next point, point number 4. One of these days there is coming a day of judgment. You see, when an individual violates the law, when he transgresses what God has authorized, he is given what we oftentimes refer to as his day in court. The Bible simply refers to it as the day of judgment. I find it interesting that Jesus talks about the day of judgment quite a bit. In fact, almost more than any other individual in the New Testament as far as referring to it in that manner. Notice what he says in Matthew 10, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus plainly teaches that one of these days there is coming a day of judgment. A day when you and I will enter into the high court of the Almighty God and be able to testify on our behalf. Paul talks about that day of judgment in 2 Corinthians 5:10. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God, he says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done in the body, according that we have done, whether it be good or bad. We're all familiar with Hebrews 9:27. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Every human being in this audience will one day stand before the throne of God, in the court of God, to give an account of his life. Not the life of your spouse, not the life of your children, not the life of your grandparents, your own life. We all will have a day of judgment. There are three important individuals who are going to be in that courtroom when we get there. One of those individuals is the judge. And the Bible tells us exactly who the judge is. When you turn to Psalm 9, beginning at verse 7, the Bible says, "For the Lord endureth forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. For the Lord shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment unto the people in uprightness." Paul says that there's coming a day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Romans 2, verse 16. I've only gone to court one time in the entirety of my life, and I was stupid to do it. It was a traffic ticket, and my dad said, "Well, why don't you just go fight it?" Ugh. He taught me a lesson. You walk into that courtroom and you stand before that judge, folks, let me tell you something. That is an intimidating experience, is it not? To stand before a judge, and that judge is a man. He gets up, he puts his breeches on, just like I do. In case you don't know what breeches are, they're pants. Okay? He puts his pants on just like I do. But when he's wearing that black robe and he's standing in that pulpit and he's looking down at you, that's an intimidating experience. Can you imagine entering into the throne room of heaven and standing before the judge of the universe? He will be there. But what's interesting is there is another individual who is there. We refer to him as the prosecutor. He is the one who brings the charges against individuals. He is the one who makes the accusations. He is the one who says, this individual has sinned. This individual has violated the law of God. This individual is guilty. This individual needs to be condemned. God Almighty, the accuser of the brethren, the Bible refers to him. Revelation 12, verse 10, "For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before God day and night." Can you imagine that? Here is a lawyer, sounds like some of these lawyers you see on TV, you know, just asking for lawsuits all over the place. But he is constantly, any little thing you do, any little mess up you make, any error that you commit against the law of God, guess what? He immediately runs to God. "Look, look, God, look what he's done. He's guilty, he's guilty." But aren't you glad We have a defender. You see, that's the third person in that courtroom. A defender. Someone who stands beside us. And someone who is able to argue our case before the Almighty God. And that defender is none other than Jesus Christ. What is it that John said in 1 John 2 verse 1? He says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I have a lawyer who is willing to come into that courtroom and stand beside me and fight for my cause. So we have a judge, a prosecutor, and a defender in the courtroom. We finally get to the end of that judgment day. It will be a day of sentencing, will it not? The lawless, those who rebel against God's law, the disobedient, my friends, they're going to be condemned, and rightly so. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ezekiel 18, verse 20. We see an example of that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. "Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." If I have sinned, if I have violated the will of God, folks, the sentence is execution. The sentence is death in a devil's hell. And all disobedient will find their place in the lake of fire and brimstone. But there's another group, the obedient. What will they receive? They'll receive reward, won't they? "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Oh, to be in that group of obedient. Oh, to be in that group that's rewarded, that enters into the kingdom of God. But remember, there's a problem, folks. Huge problem. We talked about it a while ago. All have sinned, haven't we? Paul says, "What then, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before concluded, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. There is none righteous. No, not one." Wow, that doesn't sound good, does it? All of us have sinned. All of us have violated the will of God. All of us are deserving of punishment. All of us are deserving to hear those words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Every one of us have sinned. But you see, there is good news, isn't there? There's wonderful news. There's what the Bible refers to as gospel. And the message very simply is this: the price has been paid for your sins. And Paul writes about it in Romans 5, 8 and 9. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." We ought to be able to stop right now and look at three things in that verse for about the next 2 or 3 hours. Did you know that? One of the things he says is this: Christ died for us. Christ substituted himself for me. Now you see, we could talk about who Christ is, can't we? We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about deity. We're talking about God Himself. We're talking about a being who was willing to divest Himself from the things that He possessed in heaven and to bring himself to this earth, clothe himself as a human being, and offer himself upon the cross of Calvary. Christ died for us. Change that. Christ died for me. I was the sinner. I was the guilty one. And Jesus was willing to die in my stead. The soul that sinneth, it shall what? It shall die. Christ died for us. A violent, bloody, physical, horrible death for me. But notice what else he says. I was justified by his blood. Folks, that blood that flowed down the cross of Calvary, that blood that dripped upon that rock known as Calvary, that blood that lined the Via Dolorosa, the trail from the trial of Jesus outside the city gates of Jerusalem to the hill called Golgotha, all of that blood justified me. Some have said, what is the definition of justified? Just as if I never sinned. Remember the good news? I'm a sinner. I violated the will of God. I deserve to die. I deserve to be executed because of my transgressions. And yet instead of that, there is good news. Jesus died. Jesus shed his blood so you can be justified just as if you have never, ever sinned. Good news. But listen to this next statement. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Folks, what's the end of sinners? The end of sinners is a devil's hell. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That place called hell was supposed to be my end. That's where I'm deserved to be. And rather than that, I've been saved from that wrath. I don't have to look forward and see hell in my future. I now can look forward and see heaven as my home. Folks, right here is love. Right here is mercy. Right here is grace. Right here is forgiveness. Right here is hope. Now think about that. All of our friends who say we're not under law says that grace does away with all, or that law does away with all of those things. Not so. There has to be a judicial system in order for these things to be able to play themselves out. There has to be a violation of law. There has to be the payment of a penalty. There has to be the shedding of blood in order for there to be grace given to mankind. And God's love, grace, mercy has brought my forgiveness and your forgiveness to all humanity. A day of sentencing. Good news. Now here's what's sad. Not everyone will hear the pronouncement of justification on the last day. That's sad, isn't it? And there's reasons for that. You see, there's some individuals who will never even seek justification. Oh yes, they may hear the message. There may be some in here today. And maybe you've heard the message over and over and over and over and over again. But you will never seek justification for your soul. Notice this next one. Some will try to seek justification on their own terms. Isn't that interesting? Oh yes, I want to be saved. Oh yes, I want to be justified. Oh yes, I want my sins forgiven. But guess what? I want to do it how I want to do it. rather than the way God wants it to be done. And my friends, there are millions of people, even at this very hour while I speak, who are elsewhere trying to follow their terms of justification. They think as long as they are sincere, as long as they believe in Jesus Christ, as long as they think they love God, that God will love them and justify them in the end, regardless of how they seek justification. But here's an even sadder group to me. Some will receive justification and they will turn and leave it behind. Now that's sad. They fall from the grace of God. They go back into the world. They quit being faithful, dedicated servants to the Almighty. They once again serve self in the flesh. My friends, those individuals will not hear the pronouncement of justification. Justification is obtained in one way and one way only, and that is through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us at the close of this lesson to read four verses, and then we're going to make one closing statement. All the verses have to do with justification. Listen to what the Bible says. First, we are justified freely by the grace of God. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says. But notice secondly, we are justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this, "And such were some of you," talking about how much sin they had committed. "Such were some of you," now listen to his wording, "but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." I want you to hear those three words, washed, sanctified, justified. Folks, all three of those things were important. All three of those things had happened. All three of those things occurred at exactly the same time. Washed, sanctified, justified. Now listen to James. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Now what I want to do is I want to take the thoughts found in those four passages and make one statement out of them. And it would go something like this. Justification is by God's grace. Isn't that what we learned a while ago? Folks, God didn't have to forgive us. God could have condemned us. He could have caused us to die in a devil's hell, couldn't He? But it was by His grace that He sent His Son. But it's not by grace alone. It's not by grace only, because you see, it's through faith, the Bible says. That's our part in the salvation process. Appreciating the grace of God. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Faith is absolutely necessary in order to obtain that grace, but notice that it's a faith that obeys. It's not just a mental assent, because you see, I have to be washed. I have to be sanctified in order to be justified, the Bible says. And my friends, that washing involves the waters of baptism, wherein my sins are washed away. What was it that Paul was told by Ananias? "And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. So justification is by God's grace through faith, a faith that obeys even the command to be baptized. For you see, my friends, that is a work that is demanded by the law of Jesus Christ. What was it that James says? You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by what? Faith only. Justification is by God's grace through faith that obeys, a work demanded by the law of Jesus Christ. If you're in this audience this morning and you've never submitted yourself to the command to be baptized, my friends, you have not obtained the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, you may believe in the Christ, but you're outside of the grace of the Almighty God. You can fight against the idea of baptism all you want to, but my friends, it is a part of the law of Christ. And what was it that Paul says? For the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. When you submit to that law, my friends, you can be free from sin and iniquity. One point. Remember, one day, you'll stand at the bar on high. Are you ready for that day? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?